Well, welcome once again to Grace West Virtual Church, basically. It's good to have you listening to the messages, and we trust that they are helpful to you. And this morning we come once again to the book of Acts. And Lord, let's pray that God would help us as we open these pages. Please pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, as we once again meet together, even though we can't be together, Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the assurance of your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. And Father, as we open its pages today, we pray for your Holy Spirit to meet with us, to open its truths, to teach us, to train us in godliness, in righteousness, in holiness. And Father, we pray that you would get the glory. Please give us ears to hear, hearts to take in what you have to say to us. And help us, Father, to be able to listen and to weigh up arguments in a righteous and a God-honoring manner. And Lord, we pray that you would get the glory for this. Please continue to change us and make us more like Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, we are working our way through the book of Acts. And I want to start out this morning by looking at both the gift of tongues, which we studied last week, and then the gift of healing, which is the focus of today's sermon. So if you've got your Bibles, please open to Acts chapter 3. Now we're going to sort of work our way through the book of Acts, looking at both the gift of tongues and healing. But if you've got your Bible open to Acts, that will make life a lot easier for you. So in this introduction, I want to look at, first of all, the book of Acts and the gift of tongues. This is a reiteration of last week, so I won't spend long on it. And we noted last week that the book of Acts records only three occasions where the issue of speaking in tongues is even mentioned. The first one is in Acts chapter 2, which we looked at last week and the weeks before. This is the beginning of the Jerusalem church. Have a look there at Acts 2, verses 4 to 12. We won't read all of those verses there. We've looked at those, but you will see there from that passage, from verse 8, it says that the audience heard each of us in his own native language. So that section that we've looked at obviously did not involve heavenly languages. They were languages spoken and understood by the apostles' hearers, but they had not been learned by the apostles beforehand. So in this instance, speaking in tongues was an authenticating sign for those in the crowd who heard the apostles speaking languages that they had never learned. That's the first occurrence. The second occurrence is in chapter 10, or chapter 10 and 11. This is the beginning of the Gentile church. Now, the fact that we hear nothing about speaking in tongues between Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10, I find fascinating when you consider the expansion of the church during that time. In chapter 10, Peter spoke to Cornelius and those in his household. Significantly, they were Gentiles. But before Peter had even finished his sermon, the Holy Spirit descended on those Gentiles, and they also began to speak in tongues. Now, when he got back to Jerusalem, Peter reported this. Acts 11, verses 15 to 17 says, Peter says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us, who was I that I could stand in God's way? So here too, speaking in tongues was an authenticating sign, this time to the Jewish men who accompanied Peter. And the third occurrence is in Acts chapter 19. During his third missionary journey, Paul encountered a small group of about 12 men in Ephesus who had repented under the preaching of John the Baptist. Now, chapter 18 tells us that they had been taught by Apollos. We see that in verse 24. And at that stage in 1824, as in Acts 1824, Apollos himself only knew the baptism of John as well. We see that in verse 25. Priscilla and Aquila then took Apollos aside and taught him about Jesus. He then left Ephesus and went to Corinth, where he preached Jesus as the Christ. And we see that in Acts 18, verses 27 and 28. That's the end of chapter 18, and it's the beginning of chapter 19 where Paul then arrived at Ephesus and met with this small group of men. They too had not heard of Jesus, the one to whom John the Baptist pointed. Now, if you want a mental image, it was almost like a road sign that was pointing in the right direction but had nothing written on it. A signpost with no destination written on it is quite useless. Now, these men must have heard John's preaching before John had pointed people to Jesus. And Paul then revealed that John pointed to Jesus. So the signpost was there, and the sign had a name on it, and the name was Jesus. So these men were converted, and they too began to speak in tongues. This group consisted of only 12 men, and they began to prophesy as well. We see that in verse 19, verse 7. So here too, speaking in tongues was an authenticating sign, and this time the sign was to Paul that these men had indeed received the Holy Spirit. Remember that they hadn't even known that there was a Holy Spirit in verse 2. So, conclusion. The phenomenon of speaking in tongues only occurred on three recorded occasions within the book of Acts, chapters 2, chapter 10, and chapter 19. In chapter 2, those men who spoke in tongues clearly spoke recognized but previously unlearned languages. Men within the crowd understood their words. The purpose on each occasion was to authenticate to others that this was a legitimate outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And on each occasion it occurred at the very beginning of a new church work. So that's speaking in tongues. I now want to examine a related issue, that of miraculous healing. This is the second part of our introduction. And I want, as we did with the issue of tongues, I want to look at every instance of healing within the book of Acts, and there are six of them. But before we actually get to the first one, let's go back to chapter 2, Acts 2, and look at verse 43. Acts 2, verse 43. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Now, this verse contains a general statement. But note that even though the number of believers at that point numbered around 3,120, the signs and wonders there in verse 43 were being done only by the apostles. There is no mention there of anyone else performing signs and wonders, and I find that highly significant. Now, the first instance of healing in the book of Acts is our text for this morning, Acts 3, 1-11. So we'll leave that aside for the moment because we're going to come back and deal with that a lot more, in a lot more depth. Let's have a look at the other five. So number one is in chapter 3. Number 2 is in Acts chapter 5. Please turn over there. Acts 5, look at verses 12 to 16. Acts 5, verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Now notice again verse 12. The signs and wonders were only performed by the apostles. Notice also that these miracles were being performed in the still infant but now expanding Jerusalem church. Now it is not clear whether those on whom Peter's shadow fell were actually healed or not, or whether they simply hoped to be healed. Clearly they thought that even Peter's shadow had miraculous healing ability. Whether it actually had that ability or not, the scripture does not actually tell us. The third instance is in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, look at verses 5 to 7. Acts 8, verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. Now Philip was one of the seven chosen to serve amongst the Hellenist women in chapter 6, verse 5. Obviously the Holy Spirit blessed his ministry there in Samaria. Now this was another birth of a new church, this time in Samaria. The expansion of the church was accompanied by miraculous healing performed through Philip. That's the third instance. Number 4 is in Acts chapter 9. Acts 9, look at verses 33 and 34. Let's go back to verse 32. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. Verse 35, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now these verses mention a place named Lydda. If you have an ESV Bible that has maps at the back, and one of them is entitled Palestine in the Time of Jesus, you can turn there, and you will see Lydda labelled. If you can find Joppa, which is on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, Lydda is southeast of Joppa. So if you go to the right and down a little bit on the map, you'll find Lydda. Now, we don't know whether Aeneas was a believer or not, but certainly his healing caused many to come to saving faith. That's number 4. Number 5 is in chapter 19, a few verses on from the passage we just looked at with the speaking in tongues. Acts 19, look at verses 11 and 12. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Now this was Paul in Ephesus during a teaching ministry that lasted 2 years. Chapter 19, verse 10. And here Paul performed miracles that even Jesus did not do. It does not state how many people were healed, but the words handkerchiefs and aprons are both plural, so it must have been at least 2 occasions for each of those. The final example of miraculous healing is in chapter 28. Please turn over to chapter 28. Acts 28, look at verses 8 and 9. Let's go back to verse 7. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, he healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. Now this was Paul en route to Rome, and here he was on the island of Malta. The chief man of the island, a guy named Publius, offered them hospitality, and his father was sick with fever and dysentery, so Paul healed him, and he then healed many others. Now those are the only 6 examples of healing in the book of Acts, and from them we find the following. The book of Acts, which began at the ascension of Jesus in around 33 AD and ended with Paul's first Roman imprisonment in around 60 to 62 AD, covered around 29 years. In all that time, Luke recorded only 6 instances of miraculous healing. Now, we're not saying that only 6 people were healed, but there were 6 occasions. Each one of those was carried out by either one of the apostles, usually Peter or Paul, or a close associate like Philip. So over that 29-year period, only 3 men performed miracles of healing, as we can see. Or certainly not many more than 3. On every occasion, the illness or conditions cured were serious physical defects. These were no psychosomatic illnesses. On every occasion, the healing was instantaneous. There was no gradual improvement over time. You know, people start to feel better. It was 100% healing on every occasion. And finally, in every instance of healing within the book of Acts, unbelievers were healed, not believers. Now, that is remarkable. Now, often those who were healed became believers, and others became followers of Jesus because of these healings that took place. So those are the things that we can learn. Now, you and I live in an age where certain people try and convince us that speaking in tongues and miraculous healings were common in the New Testament church. Now, I'm sorry, but I do not see it. The book of Acts, which covered 29 years of the infant New Testament church, only records 3 instances of speaking in tongues and only 6 occasions of miraculous healings. During those 29 years, the church expanded from Jerusalem all the way around to Rome and beyond. Now, that which is remarkable is not the prevalence of tongues and or healings, but their scarcity. There's hardly any there. Now, you and I need to think biblically on issues such as this, and of course on every issue. Now, please do not get me wrong. While I do believe that speaking in tongues is not prevalent today, I do believe that God heals. And he does this usually in response to prayer. And through this, that is praying for sick people, many still come to saving faith. In fact, let me read about an experience recently of a woman. I will not name her or her country because she is in a difficult country and I don't want to put her in any peril. This young woman accepted Christ a few years ago after being healed from a long illness through the prayers of a local church congregation. She continued to attend the church after her recovery, but her husband told her, "You went to church for healing and now you are healed, so you don't need to go to church." She boldly replied, "Now that I know Jesus, he is not just a healer but a savior also." When she repeatedly refused to stop attending the church, her husband married another woman and left her and their daughter behind. Unable to pay their rent, she is now homeless. She hopes to start a business to sustain them. And it goes on. Now, this account is quite common. But God still heals today, but it is through prayer. So I'd like you to think about those thoughts. And certainly you can come and talk to me afterwards if you want to discuss those issues. Let's now turn to our text for this morning. Here we go back to Acts chapter 3. This morning we are going to be starting Acts chapter 3 and we're going to examine the miracle that is in the first 11 verses. Next week we will start to look at the ramifications of that miracle. Okay? So the text this morning is Acts 3 verses 1 to 11. And the title is The Immediate Effects of the Explosion. The Immediate Effects of the Explosion. Now, if you've been with us for any length of time, and you were with us as we went through the book of Luke, this vignette is almost incredibly typical of Luke's writing. It's reminiscent to many that we saw throughout Luke's gospel, where it proceeds from the setting through to the event and then the conclusion. Very Lucan way of writing. So let's first of all have a look at the passage, Acts 3. Let me read verses 1 to 11. Acts 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong, and leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entering the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. So point number one this morning, we're looking at the scene. Point number one, the scene. Look at verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Now Peter and John were often recorded as being together. In fact, Luke introduced them together back in Luke chapter 5, verse 10, noting they, with John's brother James, were partners in a fishing business. The three of them, Peter, James, and John, and sometimes Andrew, made up the inner core group of Jesus' disciples. Peter and John were given the responsibility of organizing the Passover meal that Jesus ate with them in Luke 22, verse 8. They were the ones who, after Jesus' arrest, then followed him to the court of the high priest, John 18, verses 15 to 18. And they were the first disciples to visit the empty tomb, John 20 and verse 2. And through Acts, we often see them ministering together. In fact, when the church expanded into Samaria, the apostle sent Peter and John to them, in chapter 8, verse 14. But back in chapter 3, they arrived at the temple at the ninth hour. That's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon for us. It was the time of the evening sacrifice. And verse 1 implies that this was their custom. They did this often. Look at verses 2 and 3. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. Now this guy would have been considered a hopeless case. He was crippled from birth. And it was his custom to be placed in that spot each day at the Beautiful Gate to beg for money from passers-by. Now, beggars in Israel at that time had three favoured sites at which to beg. The first was outside the homes of rich people. I want to show you one of them. Turn back to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Here a ruler of the Pharisees invited Jesus to dine at his house. Side note, Pharisees were rich. And a man was there who suffered from dropsy. It happened to be a Sabbath, and so they watched Jesus to see how he would react. Let's have a look at it. Luke 14, verses 1 to 6. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Jesus' question to them revealed their hard hearts. But it's even more than that. Proverbs 12, verse 10 says, "Whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast, but the mercy of the wicked is cruel." Proverbs 12, verse 10 tells us a righteous man will care for his animals. So how cruel is it for a man who wishes to be perceived as being righteous, such as a Pharisee, but yet has no mercy not for an animal, but for another suffering human being. Jesus healed him and sent him away. Now the second favoured site for beggars was the main highway, obviously places where there were lots of people passing by. But by far the best site was the temple, and we go back to Acts 3. Jews thronged to the temple daily. Many of them came to give to God's work, but some also wanted to show off how generous they were. What better place to give to the poor than a place where crowds would witness your generosity, in inverted commas? Some of them even blew little trumpets to let everyone know what they were doing. Jesus, for his part, addressed this hypocrisy. Matthew 6, verses 1 and 2 says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." Now the beautiful gate in the temple was on the eastern side of the temple. It was known as the Corinthian Gate, and it was massive. The first century Jewish historian Josephus tells us this, quote, "The Corinthian gate, which opened on the east over against the gate of the holy house itself, was much larger, for its height was 50 cubits, and its doors were 40 cubits, and it was adorned after a most costly manner, as having much richer and thicker plates of silver and gold upon it than the other." End quote. Now, measurements in cubits is a little bit difficult for us. Each of these two doors was 22.5 meters high. That's the height of a 7-story residential building. And each one was 18 meters wide. So the total width of the two doors was 36 meters. Josephus states that these doors were shut with difficulty by 20 men. Now these were the gates by which this lame man was placed daily in order to ask for alms from people entering or leaving the temple. And as Peter and John passed by, he asked them for alms. This then brings us to point number two, the healing. The healing. Now, when I've pictured this in the past, I assume somehow that this was the only guy sitting there begging for alms. But of course, that's absurd. No doubt there were dozens of beggars there that day. Look at verses 4 to 6. "And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, 'Look at us.' And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you.'" Now let's leave it there for the moment. The term where Peter directed his gaze at the man is the same Greek word used in chapter 1, verse 10 to describe the apostles' intense gaze into the sky following Jesus' ascension. This lame beggar expected to receive money, especially when Peter called to him specifically. Peter said they had no money, but they would give something far more valuable. Now, this week as I was studying I read Bruce Milne, and he gives an interesting anecdote which I thought was worth mentioning. Quote, "The great medieval theologian and philosopher Thomas Aquinas once happened to call upon Pope Innocent II while the latter was counting a large sum of money. 'You see, Thomas,' said the Pope, 'the church can no longer say, silver and gold have I none.' 'True, Holy Father,' replied Thomas, 'and neither can she now say, arise and walk.'" End quote. Now, at this point in the process, let's slow down and examine it phrase by phrase, because this is fascinating. First of all, Peter stated, look at verse 6, "But Peter said, 'I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.'" Now, Peter stated, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Consider that name. His name was Jesus. His title was Christ, Anointed One, Messiah. And, of course, he was from Nazareth. Now, Jerusalem at that stage was the most desirable part of Israel. Nazareth was a despised place, a hick town. It was such a nothing place that it did not even rate a mention in the entire Old Testament. And on top of that, this Jesus had been executed only weeks earlier as a blasphemer. Now, Peter healed the man in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, which indicates Peter was invoking Jesus' character, Jesus' authority, and Jesus' power. Look at the first part of verse 7. "And he," that is Peter, "took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong." Now, ordinarily, picking up a guy like this would have been not only a pathetic exercise, but also one of incredible insult to him. After all, the man had been lame from his mother's womb, verse 2 tells us in the New American Standard Bible. And he no doubt fully expected that as soon as Peter let go of his hand, he would fall into an embarrassed and very painful heap on the ground. So why did Peter lift him up? Did he think that the guy was lame because no one had ever thought to raise him up on his feet? Of course not. How ludicrous. But the Bible does not say why Peter lifted him up. But as he did so, Jesus healed him. Look again at verse 7 and 8. "He took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God." Peter had invoked the name, which, as I said, the character, authority, and power of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, through which this man was healed. Notice also that there was no time of hesitant limping along, a kind of 60% healing where he wasn't great, but he was certainly a lot better. Jesus not only instantly made his feet and ankles strong, but he instantly taught him how to walk and leap about. Not only 100% instant healing of those limbs, but also 100% instant knowledge of how to use those limbs. Those muscles and bones that would have been atrophied and shriveled for the guy's 40-year life were suddenly restored to full use. And it occurred within a split second between Peter grabbing hold of his right hand and lifting him to his feet. He went from lame since birth to walking and leaping about. Notice his first action there. Not the walking and leaping, but the entering of the temple. Now think about this. This guy, up until that very moment on that day, had been barred from entering the temple or any synagogue. Leviticus 21, verses 18 to 19 says, "No one who has a blemish shall draw near, a man blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face, or a limb too long, or a man who has an injured foot or an injured hand." So as a result, this man had never entered a worship place. Acts 4, verse 22 tells us that he was more than 40 years old. But as a lame man, he had never entered a place of worship. Again, Bruce Milne says this, quote, "The fact that he was forbidden from entering the temple was a provision of the Old Testament law designed to underlie the holiness of God, and hence the need for proper fitness and reverence in approaching him." End quote. So this man had been barred from any form of corporate worship. But now, because of his instantaneous and complete healing, nothing was going to stop him, not only from entering the temple, but more importantly, from praising God within the temple. It was a phenomenal miracle. Let me quote John MacArthur. He says this, quote, "The four characteristics of this miracle provide a checklist to screen all alleged miraculous healings. A healing that fits the true biblical pattern will stem from God's sovereign choice. It will be done to glorify Jesus Christ. It will be instantaneous, and it will be complete. Needless to say, the so-called instances of healing claimed by modern so-called healers do not meet those criteria." End quote. This brings us to point number three. The result. Point number three, the result. Look at verses 8 and 9. "And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God." This guy would not stay still. He went leaping around, showing off to everyone the fact that he was now able to walk. And he praised God and gave him glory. There was no doubt in his mind who it was that had healed him. True, he may not have known much about this Jesus, but he knew for sure that he had power to heal. And he let everyone know it. The evening sacrifice that day, normally a solemn, stately affair, was most unceremoniously thrown into seeming chaos as this guy went dancing about telling everyone who would listen how he had been healed. It's even possible that this man offered the most genuine worship of God that day there in the temple. Look at verses 9 and 10. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. The people recognized him. No doubt many of them, like Peter and John, frequented the temple at this time for prayer. And as we will see when we get to chapter 4, even the religious leaders who tried desperately to hush this up were unable to deny that a miracle had occurred. They probably recognized the guy as well. The people certainly recognized him. They questioned as to how he had been healed, and he was all too willing to tell them. And the result was that they were filled with wonder and amazement. Look at verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. The news would have spread like wildfire. And you can imagine the conversation. Have you seen the guy that was healed? No, which guy? That guy over there, the one bouncing around who won't stand still. Hang on. He looks familiar, but I can't quite place him. Who is he? Of course he's familiar. He's one of those guys that sits outside, well, he used to sit outside, begging for money. What, you mean he was faking his lameness? I've given him money heaps of times. I'm going to go and throttle him. No, stop. He was lame, but he's not now. He was healed here, today, just a few minutes ago. Are you serious? How was he healed? I don't know. Beats me. Let's go and find out. So they all crowded around not only the guy, but Peter and John as well. This then gave Peter the perfect opportunity to preach about Jesus, the one in whose name the healing had been wrought. What he said and the effects of that we will see next week, and I hope that you will be with us as we come back next week. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you had mercy on this man, and that, Father, you were able not only to heal him, but you took pity on him and had mercy and healed him as well. Father, we thank you for your ability to heal. But even more than that, Father, we thank you for the fact that Jesus is not only a healer, but a Saviour. And Lord, I pray that you would convict people of sin, that if they do not know you, that, Father, this may be the day that they come into your kingdom. And for those of us, Father, who do know you, we pray that, Lord, you would use your word to make us even more convinced of who Jesus is. We thank you that you still heal today as a result of prayer. And Lord, I pray that this would make us more desirous of praying. And Father, we pray that you would get great glory to yourself through the preaching of your word, and as we contemplate the truths in it, may you change our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.